Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This is God's word.
Good morning. I wonder what the most wondrous thing you've ever seen is. I'm not asking wonderful, although they sound very similar, but wondrous, something that filled you with awe. That you couldn't quite fathom or wrap your head around. It was so impressive, you had no corollary, no corresponding image or memory. For me, this is often the case when I see great athletes performing at the highest level. You know, we have the Olympics coming up this summer. I am fully in support of having one average person participate in every Olympic category just so we can see the difference. Like, can you imagine me, like, doing the 400-yard, you know, whatever it is, just like, I think it would really put it in perspective. One of the most wondrous examples of that kind of wonder was growing up, my family used to go to Cincinnati to see the Tennis Masters Series, which is a great, sometimes called the fifth major professional tennis tournament. And I was younger and I loved a player that maybe some of you know named Pete Sampras. And so we got to see Pete Sampras play. I was in awe. I was just loving it. And my dad dragged me away from that match to go see someone practice. And I was so upset that we couldn't finish watching the match. We went out to the practice courts. There was no one there. It was just us and another family watching this one guy play. And as I was watching, I thought, well, this guy's pretty good, too. He walked off the court. We got to meet him and shake his hand, and he pronounced his name. I didn't quite understand it. I learned later it was Roger Federer was the name. But as we were sitting there watching him practice, just sort of even messing around, you realize the gap between the tennis that I'm used to seeing on the public courts where I grew up and this is wondrous. I had no idea, I had no language to describe what it was that I was witnessing. And I think that this passage this morning is a passage that should certainly fill the disciples that witnessed it with wonder, but it should fill us with wonder still to this day. This is a sermon series that we're beginning this new year with called The Eyes of Faith, and we're working through this really fascinating section of the Gospel of Mark. And it's bookended by the healing of 2 different blind men. So this is a section of scripture that's about sight and about vision, but also about a kind of spiritual sight. Some people call that a second sight, trying to wrap our heads around what it is that we are here for, why we're here in this life, on this planet. And the Transfiguration is one of these episodes that's hard to imagine what it even looked like. You can tell that the writer, Mark, is struggling to put into terms, we'll talk about that, what it is that's happening. But what I want to suggest this morning is that actually wonder is paramount. Wonder is instrumental to our faith. It is so easy to turn faith into an intellectual or even a personal journey of self-discovery or knowledge. But wonder serves this counterbalancing impact. It's not something that we can put into our rational philosophical categories. And yet wonder is instrumental to our faith. G.K. Chesterton once said that we are perishing. We are perishing for want of wonder, not for want of wonders. I think what he's saying is that we often live our lives looking for the next miracle, the next thing, the next sign of what we're supposed to be doing. We live wonder to wonder, but what he's talking about is having the attitude, the mindset of wonder, being the kind of people that are on the lookout for wonder. We're perishing not for want of good things happening in our life, but we're perishing for want of being people prone and allowing ourselves to wonder. You, put a little bit differently, what I would suggest is that there's a pretty big difference between that which is wonderful and that which is wondrous. Wonderful things are important, and our faith is often built around wonderful truths, but being able to sit in a space where we don't even know how to put into language, but we feel something working within us, how do we build that in our lives, and how do we build communities around that kind of wonder? Because again, faith, in my opinion, cannot survive without wonder. Faith can survive a lot if it's just intellectual or personal or emotional, but when the hard times come, when the traumas come, when darkness comes, when doubt pervades our mind, rational explanations are often not the key to restoring our faith. It is experiencing something that I will call wonder, that Scripture calls it too. So three ways pulled from this story that I think we can kind of organize and be on the lookout and be people looking for wonder. Three ways: scaling the heights, experiencing the wonder, and then facing the depths. This is the story of what the disciples do, and I think they provide for us a model. So scaling the heights, experiencing the wonder, and then finally facing the depths. It's implied in this passage, but it's important to see where this passage begins, that these three followers of Christ, Peter, James, and John, are willing to go up a high mountain. It's more than just a little detail. It's telling us something about their willingness to follow. And so if you are someone, whether you're joining us here today or online, that you're skeptical, you have some questions that are unanswered in your life, I think there's a lesson here. Try going on a spiritual hike. Try seeing where it takes you. Even if you don't understand, even if you don't have your doubts satisfied, I think there's a lesson here in their willingness, Peter, James, and John, their willingness to scale this mountain. And actually, a really good place to start, if you're new to faith or new to the Bible, or maybe you've been around for a long time but haven't really explored the Bible the way you want to, a great place to start is the Gospel of Mark. I would really, really recommend it. And one of the things that I have found as I have explored and I have faced my doubts is one of the treasures of Scripture is learning the personalities of the writers. It's true in the Old Testament. Moses is very serious and incisive. Jeremiah, the prophet's a little bit emo. I mean, he would have fit right in, like 1990s emo punk, very weepy. I can really see like the tattered sweatshirt, you know, hoodie thrown over his head. That's Jeremiah. But the gospel writers too, they have incredibly distinct personalities. Matthew is a very comprehensive writer, tries to get a lot of details crammed in there. Luke, a physician. He is the most narrative writer of the Gospels. He really thinks in terms of story. John is by far the most philosophical writer of the New Testament and of the Gospels. Mark is efficient. He's executive. Mark writes with a kind of CEO bullet point style. Not quite bullet points, but very, very direct. And for that reason, there are things in the other Gospel accounts that you find a lot that Mark doesn't do. Let me give you an example. One of the things that Mark rarely does in his story is give us any kind of time marker or time signature. He rarely tells us when something is happening or when it is in relation to a previous episode. Everything is kind of self-contained for Mark. And so that for that reason, it is very interesting in verse 2 that he begins this way. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. That little phrase, after 6 days, commentators all agree this is really unusual for Mark. Why would he, at this moment, decide to do something he virtually does nowhere else in his gospel account? Well, there's two really big reasons. One is a narrative reason. One is he's thinking about storytelling here, and he's thinking about what came directly before. If you weren't here last Sunday or if you didn't catch Leo's sermon last Sunday, I highly recommend you go back because it will really play off of this passage really well. Because in the previous passage, Peter has this amazing moment where he confesses who Christ is, and Jesus celebrates that. But then when Jesus says, I'm going to die, Peter rebukes Christ. And Jesus says in response, get behind me, Satan, Mark 8:33. That's probably a low point, you know, in Peter's life, I would guess. You know, if he's writing his memoir at the end of his life, he's like, that one was tough. But here we are 6 days later, and Jesus turns around and says, hey, Peter, you come with me up the mountain. Mark wants us to see the proximity of Peter's worst moment and one of his true mountaintop moments, literally. He wants us to see that this is true of our lives. I mean, have you not felt this in your life before? Where in both directions, maybe you had a mountaintop moment and you crashed. You were doing so well, right? Here we are, what is this, January 14th? Not going to bring up the word resolution, but you know, here we are, mid-January, how's it going, right? We set these arbitrary standards and goals for ourselves, and then we try to follow and do the best and be good people, and it can be so hard if what we're thinking is that we have to live on the mountaintop. No one can live on the mountaintop. But on the inverse, the story of the gospel and the story of grace is that if you're in the valley, if you're in that suffering, that low moment, maybe 6 days from now, you'll be invited up the mountain. You have to be on the lookout for that. And really, when you encounter that version of the gospel, when you encounter the way that Christ can go from get behind me, Satan, to let me invite you into one of the most intimate and transformative moments of my life on earth, when you feel that, I think the best word for it is shock. That grace is a shock to the system. Peter Kreft, a writer I really love, a philosophy professor and teacher, he says this: those who meet Jesus always experience either joy or its opposites, either foretastes of heaven or foretastes of hell. Not everyone who meets Jesus is pleased, and not everyone is happy, but everyone is shocked. I'm sure Peter wasn't happy 6 days earlier. I'm sure he felt maybe even a little bit like, this is unfair, like, I'm just trying to protect you, right? Like, me, Satan, are you sure? But the shock of grace is that we are never too far gone. In the space of a week, our entire life and our proximity to truth can change. So let's show a little kindness for ourselves, and let's show a little bit of trust in the journey that we're on. There's also, so that's a narrative reason why we have this after 6 days, but there's also a theological reason. If you've read scripture and you've explored it before, you know 6 days, seven, that week-long number, that figure is really important in the history of the Bible. It's not only the space of time that God used to create the world in the Genesis account, but this is also directly a parallel, this whole passage from Exodus 24. I'm going to read a couple of verses. When Moses is invited up to the Mount Sinai with God, and he says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. This whole passage, most commentators agree that the transfiguration episode in Mark is a direct corollary to the Exodus Sinai episode in Exodus 24. That God invites people up onto mountaintops and descends upon their presence, covered as he is by a cloud, which we also see in the Mark episode. And that this week that Moses spends trying to meet with God, trying to understand what God wants or needs from him, and then ultimately coming down the mountain with the book of the law that will organize Jewish life for the rest of its existence, that this is a parallel episode. So there's a theological reason for the way Mark tells this story, because he wants us to feel these similarities, that there's something that's happening here, a second exodus, an exodus not from earthly persecution, but from the persecution of sin and death. Christ came to redeem us from all of that. It is the second, the final, and the greater exodus. And can I just offer one little brief apologetic moment? When I look at the commentaries and I read all these comparisons that are being made between Exodus 24 and Isaiah and Mark 9 and all this, there is a part of me, I don't want to be snobby, but there is a part of me that's like, really? Like, fishermen and tax collectors put together a story of this scope that can pull from every page of the Old Testament and the Torah? If you are someone like me who's wired a little cynical and skeptical, and you look at the New Testament, you look at the gospel account, a good question to ask is, how did they come up with this? If this is not true, if this is not some kind of inspired vision of what it means to pursue a meaningful life in and through the person of Jesus Christ, how did they come up with this? It's just so rich. It's amazing. Just like the Exodus episode, God's presence is covered by a cloud. He descends, and the three disciples with Jesus hear the voice of God himself. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. What I want you to hear when we scale the heights, when we take the risk to go up a high mountain, to go on a hike, to follow Christ wherever he leads, is if we're open to it, we may experience something that we don't know how to put into words. Surely the gospel writers struggled with the transfiguration. How are we going to, what is the parallel for this? And maybe even we as readers today struggle with, what do I do with this? It's an interesting story, very, very profound, but what does it mean for me? Well, again, maybe what it means for us is that when we scale the heights, what we encounter is wonder, not intellectual categories, not philosophical precepts, but a vision of something that is so beyond us that it leads us to trust it. It's so much greater than us. And insofar as this is a comparison with the Exodus account, again, this is a second Exodus. This is the ultimate and the final Exodus. And in place of God giving laws to follow, we learn that Christ came to fulfill and end the penalty of those laws, which we'll talk about next. So that's scaling the heights. The second thing we have to do is we have to experience the wonder. We have to be open to it. But then ultimately, one of the things that happens, the gospel and grace tells us, is that if we're there, if we're in proximity, if we're following, we are guaranteed, we are promised to experience this kind of wonder. So up on the heights, Jesus transfigures. The Greek word is metamorpho. And Mark records it this way. He says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The NIV does a little bit of a shortcut here. That's not a wrong translation. But the Greek actually uses the word launderer. It says, whiter than any launderer could make. I mean, even the word, if you want to go into the details here, launderer is from the Greek for cloth refiner. So what it's saying is that no one who works with cloth, even a really refined, skilled person, could do what they saw. I think it's a funny detail. Can you imagine being like, hey, Micah in Galilee, he's great with wool, but I have no idea what's happening here, right? This is beyond a category that we know how to capture. And so there appeared before them not just the dazzling, white, beautiful robes of Christ, but also, get this, Elijah and Moses. Sort of hard to imagine, ghostly Elijah. I don't know what they looked like or how they appeared. We're not really given that, and we're not even given what they talked about. Isn't that an interesting thing? That here are Elijah, Moses, and Christ conferring on a mountaintop, and there are three disciples there, and you would think they'd go, let's listen in. And whether they did or not, we don't know, but it's not recorded in the Gospels. Because again, this isn't about intellectual faith. This is about the wonder of faith. And so when they meet with Christ on the mountaintop, when these three figures are centered there, and as the disciples witness this wonder, I think there are three brief lessons we can draw from how we encounter wonder. How do we experience this wonder? The first thing is, and this is true for all of us, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, the first thing is we have to seek. We have to question. So the first way to experience wonder is to seek. And the reason I say this is because even whether, I don't know if the disciples understood what was going on, but many interpreters, many commentators say that why Elijah and Moses, right? That should be a question for us too as we read. Why Elijah and Moses? Well, they are representative figures of the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. Moses is the person who records and writes the laws. Elijah is this figure who was a major prophetic shadow that cast over the Old Testament. But more than that, they're also people who encountered the wonder and the glory of God on mountaintops, right? Moses ascends Mount Sinai and meets with God. And if you're familiar with Elijah's meeting with the prophets of Baal in the Kings account, he goes on a mountain, calls down the fire of God to prove the reality and truth of God. And this is calling to mind something that Jesus says in Matthew 5, that the reason he's here, to put a fine point on it, it's not to abolish the law and the prophets. This is from the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So what this moment is telling us in the Transfiguration is that Christ came to be the third and final representative figure of the progress of the law and the prophets. That Elijah and Moses are there. We don't know what they talked about. But surely it is a symbol for all of us that the penalty of the law, the weight of the law, that feeling that we need to do so much more is fulfilled and relieved through the work of Christ. So when we seek, when we're reading scripture and we're asking questions, we find these connections. We're reminded of these really deep things. The second thing we do is we reflect. After we've asked our questions, it's appropriate for us to reflect on what we're being told. And wonder sometimes leaves us speechless. I think any of us, if we were in that moment, would be mostly speechless. But not Peter. Peter's never at a loss for words, right? It's one of the great things about Peter. He helps us so much by saying, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." A funny phrase that I won't unpack right now, but he just wants to affirm for Jesus, you did the right thing bringing us along. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then this great parenthetical, you know, Mark allows himself, he did not know what to say, they were so frightened. One of the funniest moments in the Gospels for me. Just sort of like, just so you know, we know this sounds ridiculous, but they were really scared, okay? Give them a break, right? But there's actually something really profound happening in Peter's reflections. Not only does it somewhat suggest that Peter is starting to pick up the Exodus parallels, right? He's like, okay, when Moses went on the mountain, he built a shelter. And when he came down from the mountain, God had given them the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. So maybe we're supposed to do the tabernacle thing again, right? Maybe. But the Greek word for tabernacle or for shelter is the word skenas, and it's the word for booth as well. A little bit of history here. There was this famous festival at the end of the harvest season in Israel called the festival or the feast of the booths, where for a week, the people of Israel would live in kind of these makeshift booths or tents or kind of rough housing. And the point of this festival, the point of this feast, was to joyfully reflect on the wilderness journey and realizing how God had led them into the promised land with real homes and real walls and real protection, right? This is a beautiful kind of Sabbath from the comfort of their everyday life. And so the word he uses directly connects us back to the Feast of the Booths, and it leads me to think that Peter's reflecting joyfully on the fact of God's provision. And whereas in the Old Testament, they reflect on the provision from earthly oppression and slavery and persecution, what this moment, the Transfiguration, is about something far more, something far greater, something far more wondrous, because we're not being delivered from physical slavery. We're being delivered from spiritual slavery. Christ came to defeat the power of death and brokenness and injustice in all its forms, and therefore building this booth on the mountain, while a ridiculous suggestion, may suggest that Peter is grasping what Christ is coming to do. So let's not be too hard on him. And then finally, once we've sought, once we've asked our questions, once we've reflected on the answers that Scripture and Christ give us, ideally it leads to love. We have the gift of hindsight. We have the gift of a Bible in our laps that most of us, many of us, take for granted. And yet, when you see what Christ was after, and when we see where this story ends, how can the wonder of it all not lead us to love? A character from Alice Walker's The Color Purple says it this way: I think us here to wonder myself, to wonder, to ask, and that in wondering about the big things and asking about the big things, you learn about the little ones almost by accident. But you never know nothing more about the big things than you start out with. The more I wonder, the more I love. Notice, it's not the more I study, the more I love. This is, if you feel like I'm being anti-intellectual, this is just for me, okay? I'm just preaching this part for yours truly, that I kind of think I will build a love and a faith that lasts through study and through reading books, maybe being in community, that's very important. But if all of that is divorced from a wonder that leads us to love, it will dry out our faith. The more I wonder, the more I love. Maybe the Westminster Shorter Catechism was onto something when it says that the chief end of being a human in this life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Maybe enjoyment, delight, is a form of wonder. And maybe they understood that study does not lead to wonder. It's wonder that leads to love, and it's love that leads to study. Are we putting the cart before the horse when we make our faith an intellectual journey, not one rooted and grounded in a wonder that we can't put words to. Lastly, and most briefly, promise, once we've scaled the mountain, and once we've experienced this wonder that we can't explain all the time, the last thing we must do is we must face the depths. We can't stay on the mountain. And in fact, as they're coming down from the mountain, Christ has some pretty harrowing and haunting words for the disciples. As they were coming down, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I think this is really a mature on Christ's part. Maybe you've experienced this, that when people have a mountaintop experience and you are not on a mountaintop and they tell you about it over and over again, it gets a little annoying, right? Maybe the three disciples that were given the gift of this wonderful and wondrous vision, maybe it would have been a little hard to hear for those who weren't included in that journey. This is something Christ does a lot because he realizes that none of this is going to make complete sense to anyone in their presence until the death and resurrection that he came to accomplish. And so there's something really emotionally intelligent about telling them to hold off, to wait, to be patient. I'm a fixer by nature, and I've learned that that is not always the way to deal with people's grief and trauma, especially in my relationship, especially in my marriage, that often I try to fix things, and I get a response, a version of this a lot. This is not helping, right? I get that line a lot. This is not helping. Like, well, I thought it was helpful. I was giving you some strategies for how to respond. There is something about just sitting with people that is important. Not if you're in a mountaintop season right now, or if you're in a season of clarity, it can be so tempting to speak from a place of wisdom or a place of clarity or a place of saying, well, actually, I've been through something like this. Let me tell you how it's going to be good for you, right? There's something beautiful about Christ saying, hold off. Let the wonder percolate. Keep it for yourself for a while. Because honestly, this world is full of so much brokenness, so much injustice, so many valleys and so many dark nights of the soul, that if you have been given that gift, if you have experienced grace, if you have been given a vision of something that is greater, greater than anything you could put a language or a term for, let it rest. Let it fill you. Let it lead to love, which then you can share that love. But one of the paradoxes of wonder is you can't share wonder. You can't force people to experience the wonder you've experienced. You can take a picture of a sunset. You can post it. You can share it. They're beautiful. I love seeing those. But it's no substitute for seeing it in the flesh. One of the things I thought about this week was the fact that in the midst of so much injustice, in the midst of a world that sometimes just doesn't feel wondrous, one of the ways we create change is encouraging people to move toward wonder. Again, we can't force wonder on people. But it is one of the legacies that I see over and over again in the work and the preaching and the public speaking of Martin Luther King Jr. That in fact, in the most famous speech he ever gave, the I Have a Dream speech in Washington, D.C., he has this little phrase he uses over and over again that ended up inspiring the monument that you can find outside the mall or on the mall in D.C. He uses this phrase, out of the mountain of despair, a stone of hope. Not only do I think he's directly pulling from Exodus, by the way. Not only do I think he's directly pulling from Moses bringing the tablets of stone that will organize the life that will lead to a more just society, I also think it provides a contrast for the transfiguration. In the mountaintop experience, it can be hard to bring wonder down to the sea level of our lives. And equally true, it can be hard to hold on to hope when our despair and our grief and our suffering feels like a mountain. Telling somebody they shouldn't feel the way they feel, or telling somebody intellectual reasons for what God is doing, it's usually not helpful. What is helpful is encouraging a community that in seeking justice, what we're really doing is seeking a wonder that causes us to love one another better than ever before. Because wonder leads to love, and love leads to life. And the one wonder to rule them all, the one final wonder of which we could never in a million years wrap our heads around, is the wonder of a God who would send his son not just to die, which is important, but to be raised again, to be the eternal and undying and unending Savior of the world. And that is a mystery beyond comprehension. In fact, that's where our passage ends. They kept the matter to themselves, but while they did, they discussed what rising from the dead meant. It would be pretty confusing. There is no parallel in all of recorded history for what Christ did. So when he repeatedly says, I'm going to rise from the dead, we can sympathize with their confusion. We can sympathize with their wonder. Because wonder, when rightly framed and rightly understood, it leads to more questions than answers. It can sometimes feel destabilizing for those of us who need a lot of answers in our lives. But it creates a rich tapestry from which to build a life. Because what we need more than anything else is to be transformed by his transfiguration, to be redeemed by his righteousness. You know, there was a crowd of people that chanted, crucify him, on the final night of his life before that resurrection. And those were people who had strong beliefs, clearly strong enough in their mind to warrant violence. Those are people that were probably successful, well-respected. Those are people that many people around them would have said they're a good person. This is the reality of what the crucifixion is. But you know what no one in that crowd must have felt? Wonder. Because wonder makes us humble. Wonder makes us curious. Wonder makes us want to learn more. So my question for all of us is, if we have that in our life, are we protecting our doctrines and our theologies and our intellectual categories, or are we open to the transforming and transfigurative wonder of Christ? Because it is only because of his finished and final work, that final exodus, that we can boldly approach the throne of God, knowing that we are redeemed, forgiven forevermore. Oh, what wondrous love is that. Let's pray. Dear God, it's somewhat ironic, I suppose, in my mind that as we discuss and as we unpack a passage that's about an experience that surely cannot be reduced to language, here we are talking about it, or at least I am, trying to put it into some kind of organized way, trying to encourage us, and maybe the ultimate thing that we long for when we come to church, when we join community, when we try to seek who you are, what we're really looking is just for you to arrive, to open our hearts, to help us experience who you are. And as we approach this, your table, Lord, may the feast of this bread and this wine be a reminder that you did not come just to give us a way of experiencing the world, but you actually came to feed us. And we remember that by literally partaking every week at City Church in a meal designed to help us experience your wonder. It's in your name we pray. Amen.